Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto thee from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship by singing number 398. Divine Grace and Compassion, the three stanzas of 398. We give heed now to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The psalmist confesses how he loves that law and how diligent he is in keeping it, and at the same time his need for grace. When he says in Psalm 119, verses 10 and 11, With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. We sing number 66. Look on my afflicted state, freely all my sins forgive. Mark my foes, their cruel hate, keep my soul, and let me live. The four stanzas of 66. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, to thee we come this Sabbath morning in prayer and in worship, because we know that thou art the source of our life and happiness, that apart from thee is death and misery and sorrow. We experience that ourselves as from time to time we give ourselves over to sin for a while. and think to find pleasure in it, to reward ourselves, we think, for the time in which we've especially obeyed thee. And then we find that to give ourselves over to the pleasures of sin is no true reward, but misery comes quickly, and only in the way of returning in repentance is there true joy. This morning, as we gather for worship, we do so in true repentance. That is, Father, if our coming here is not manifesting true repentance in our heart, cause now that thy Spirit work that genuine sorrow for sin in us and a desire to turn from it, so that our worship this morning might not be an act of guile and of pretended and feigned humility, but might be one of genuine humility before thee, the God who knows the hearts and all things. We come to thee this morning thanking thee that we are in this place and at this time a manifestation of the Church of Jesus Christ. We confess the Church from the beginning to the end of the world in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so we are but one small part of a whole, and yet we thank thee that we are part of that whole and not a branch of people pretending to be Christians who have, in fact, wandered from the truth. That we hold fast to the truth is not done in our own strength and power. We thank thee for the willingness and the zeal thou hast given, and for giving us the truth and the love of the truth, that we might be saved. We thank thee for men in times past who were willing to fight for that truth, and for thy Church in years past as she put down the truth as she understood it in writing for us to read and to study, to understand, to teach our own children, and to know the battle lines, to know which truths we must fight for. Indeed, Father, we pray for grace as a congregation and individuals to know when and how much to fight for thy name's sake. So seldom do we engage ourselves in struggle and strife for what really matters. That is, the glory of thy name in the promotion and understanding of truth. There are times when we view this battle as not worthy of our fighting or too great a battle for us to fight in. Keep us from that mentality. Give us a zeal for the truth, to buy the truth and sell it not, and so to be ready to fight in a spiritual way and with humility and meekness for what is revealed to us in the Scriptures, set forth in our confessions. But we are all too quick to go to war and strive when our own glory is at stake, when some pet cause, when something at issue would bring us some advantage. And we pray that we might not fight in such instances, but that with humility we might know that our own cause is not what matters, and we leave to thee the prerogative and ability to exalt us and glorify us in Jesus Christ in thy own way and at thy own time. We pray that thou wilt give us to teach our children what battles to fight and what battles not to fight. For we know well that they inherit the same pride that's in us by nature. And it's our desire that the coming generation and even our own children and grandchildren continue the battles of faith that the Church has fought, but not be sidetracked by personal battles that will tend to divide the Church. Father, we thank thee for thy word as we understand it, And we thank thee for pastors to proclaim it here and elsewhere. Continue to give us men who will set forth the truth and love the truth and teach it. And we pray that thy servant also, as he stands before us this morning, might speak that which accords with thy word and might build us up in our most holy faith. Give us as a congregation and to our elders a special measure of this grace, the ability to discern truth from lie, righteousness from unrighteousness, and so the ability to detect a true teacher and prophet from one who is false. For we know that false prophets do creep into thy church, and their intent is to destroy that church as agents of our archenemy, the devil. Give us, Father, to detect them should they arise in our own midst, and to deal rightly with them for the glory of thy name. Bless us in our worship as a congregation. This is a privilege that we have, and it's a high point of the whole week, a fitting way to begin a new week, that we come here to worship thee, but to do it in harmony with each other. Each of us is a brother and a sister. So we confess, and so charitably we judge each other, because each confesses ourself to be a sinner, saved by thy grace in Jesus Christ. So grant us to build one another up, to bear each other's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and weeping with those who weep. Bless Mr. DeVries as he recovers from surgery, and Mr. Vohm as he faces surgery. Give to these brothers the knowledge and assurance that thou art the God who does all things well. Bless the aged in our midst and them in their infirmities. Care for widows, those who are divorced, or through for any other reason undergo trials of life, of body, of mind, or of soul. Pray that thou wilt hold up thy people in the power of thy grace. For each of us at one time or another is brought so low in our life as to see that our greatest need and our only hope is found in thee alone. Assure us that we who belong to Jesus Christ are loved in thy sight and will be cared for now and always. Bless the families here represented, the marriages too, and give grace to thy people in every circumstance of life to honor and glorify thee. We remember that also those who are single, who have never married, whether by choice or because thou hast not yet given to them a spouse, thou be with them. And be with any who are dating in the congregation. They might possess their vessels in sanctification and in honor unto the glory of thy name. We come to be mindful that we deserve none of these blessings of ourselves and confess our sins as we've seen them anew again, having heard thy law. It grieves us to say and confess once more that we have not always obeyed as we ought. And yet we know that at times this obedience is due to the old man of sin, not a choice of ours consciously to disobey, but is due to the sinful nature that still remains in us. That doesn't make our sin any less. We do pray for the grace to desire to obey and more to obey, to fight against that old man of sin. We long for the day when we will be delivered finally and brought to glory and there live with thee forever without sin. We thank thee for this Sabbath day and pray that it be a foretaste of that heavenly Sabbath and eternal rest, that we might strive all the more in this hour of worship to put aside earthly cares and concerns as well as sins, that we might be attentive and single-minded to the word of Thee, our God, as it is set forth, and apply it to our own lives, and be fed and enriched. Pray all these things, confident that thou wilt forgive our sins, hear our prayer, and grant us this grace. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his sake. Amen. The offerings for the general fund and for the internship will be received. We sing 314. For loving kindness ever great toward us and all who on him wait, for truth to endless years the same, praise ye Jehovah's holy name. Both stanzas of 314. We read God's word this morning in the Epistle of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of God ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verse 3, and especially the last half of verse 3 of this chapter. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the church's understanding of the truth of Scripture as expressed in our creeds is the fruit of earnest contention for the faith. Read the history of the church, and you read not only of men whom God raised up, but you read of struggles on the part of the church as a whole to understand, defend, and maintain the truth as God set it forth in the Scriptures. When our forefathers wrote the Chalcedon Creed and the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles and the Nicene Creeds, they did so after struggling with heretics regarding the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Canons of Dort was written, as you well know, it was written after a struggle for the doctrines of sovereign grace as opposed to those who would deny grace. They didn't say they were denying grace, but that was the effect of what they were doing, and give man a place in his salvation. The understanding of the sacraments as it's set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Belgic Confession is also a doctrine and an instance of a doctrine forged in the fires of opposition and heresy. For these men fought. There are some who cast aspersions on their motives for fighting. They fought because they were proud. They fought because they were just warriors at heart. They were a fighting people by nature. They fought because they wanted preeminence. They wanted glory. This was their way to try to be a somebody in the Church of Jesus Christ. But let us not ascribe such motives to those who fought for these truths. Sinful men they were. But what they saw at issue and at stake is the truth, as God made it known in the Scriptures, and the church's consistent and faithful witness to that truth throughout the history of the world. For that cause they fought, and for fighting for that cause they were ridiculed. They were ridiculed then, and they are today. Some express their ridicule at such a war and such contention by saying, ideas are not worth fighting for. Every man has a right to his own opinion. Let's not divide ourselves over ideas. Others ridiculed because they were on the wrong side of the battle lines, and then to ridicule the enemy is always a tactic that the enemy uses so that the false teachers and prophets ridicule and mock those who teach the truth. And then there are those who say, if the church is one, and if she's to put up, if the church is one, ought she not put up a united front? Shouldn't she understand that even if in her midst there are some who disagree on this or on that, they must unite together for the good of the common whole and not fight for such doctrines? It's that kind of ridicule that gives rise to the question that some ask today, was the Reformation necessary? And I mean men who stand in the line of the Reformation itself, who ask the question, and who are willing to say, well, it was necessary in that there were certain good things that came out of it, but it went far too far, and we, mind you, Reformed people, can go back and join forces with Rome again. Essentially, some say, we are one. The Reformed believer must not ridicule this contention, but the Reformed believer must join in it. Seeing the cause to be God's and the issue to be the truth, remembering that scripture in Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not, the Reformed believer must defend the contention of the church past and join in it today to fight these same battles. And that contention we join as we preach anew through the Heidelberg Catechism. It is our goal this time through to see how the church in the past struggled for the truth and how we must do so today. The setting forth of the truth must always be done over against error. We call that polemical preaching when you say, here's the truth, and here is the error that contradicts the truth and must be avoided. While preaching through the Catechism and on the Scriptures must always be appropriately polemical, it's especially our purpose this time to see what errors the Church fought against and what occasioned the writing and setting forth of these doctrines in the Catechism. And then, it is our goal to see how we yet today must continue to fight in defense and maintenance of those truths. Not every Lord's Day will lend itself as well as another to this approach, for not every Lord's Day sets forth a doctrine for which the church struggled. Think, for instance, of the Ten Commandments and some of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, which deal more with how we live. But to the extent we can, this is going to be our approach as we go through the Catechism. This was the approach and attitude also of Jude, the inspired writer, as he wrote to the saints of his day, encouraging them to contend earnestly for the faith. The verse that is our text is really setting forth the real reason he wrote and the thesis of his entire epistle. The faith once delivered to the saints must be precious to you because you are saints in Christ and you must contend earnestly for it. I call your attention then to our text under the theme, earnestly contending for the faith. Notice first the faith, secondly the contention, and finally the exhortation. The text is applicable to our purpose this morning because it speaks of faith, and it speaks of faith from the viewpoint of faith's object or content. The concept faith is very broad. You know, so that when we get to Lord's Day 7, we see at least three different ways in which we speak of faith. We can speak of faith from the viewpoint of its essence, a bond that unites us to Christ. We can speak of faith from the viewpoint of its activity, hearty assured knowledge and a hearty confidence. How faith shows itself in my life. Then we can also speak of faith from the viewpoint of its object. What is it that we believe? And Lord's Day 7, in setting forth all three of those, ends by saying, we believe that which is taught in the Scriptures as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And there the object of our faith is set forth. So in our text, the Apostle Jude, or rather the writer Jude, as he speaks of the faith once delivered unto the saints, is not speaking of faith, first of all, as a bond uniting us to Christ for which we must fight. And is not speaking of faith from the viewpoint of it being a knowledge and a confidence, but he's speaking of faith as set forth in words. The content, the substance of faith. This is the faith once delivered unto the saints. And this is the faith which sets forth the common salvation of which the apostle, or rather writer, is writing in our text. What is the content of this faith then, briefly, and from the perspective of this epistle? Well, especially in verse 4, Jude gives us what he sees to be essential characteristics of this faith. It is truth as opposed to error. We can say that generally, for he speaks of false prophets and would have the church guard against false prophets. But also in verse 4, he speaks of this faith as being a matter of the grace of our God. That's what the Scriptures are about. That's what the creeds of the Reformed churches are about. And that's the faith of the children of God. There is a God, and he shows grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor to a sinner such as me, delivering me from my sins and causing me to live unto him. Then the writer gets at the essential content of this faith when he speaks of the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to remember that we don't believe in truths. We don't believe in things. We don't believe in the Church of Jesus Christ. We believe she exists. We don't believe in her. We do believe in the triune God. And so, as Jude speaks at the end of verse 4 of the only Lord God and a Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks of the very heart of the object of our faith, the existence of God, and his saving work in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's noteworthy that our ecumenical creeds, the creeds that define Christians, that were written in the early history of the church, the apostles, Nicene, Athanasian, speak of and structure themselves around the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. So this faith, for which we must earnestly contend, is a matter of truth as God made it known. We are not to contend for ideas of men. In contending, we are not to invent new ideas. We are not to add to the revelation of God. We are to contend for truth as God revealed it in the Scriptures. Because the text speaks of faith from the viewpoint of its object and has those characteristics of faith that we've mentioned, it applies to the truths contained in the Heidelberg Catechism. Our Heidelberg Catechism does not structure itself after the doctrine of the Trinity, but it certainly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. All of the other doctrines set forth in the Catechism flow out of and center in that main doctrine. The Heidelberg Catechism, as do our other creeds, set forth truth systematically. The scriptures, you know, don't set forth truth systematically. They set forth truth historically. What I mean by that is that God gave, over the process of thousands of years, God gave the church the full understanding of the truth as we have it today in the scriptures. Adam in the Garden of Eden did not understand the truth this exhaustively. Moses didn't, Israel didn't, David didn't. Gradually, God revealed more and more of his truth until the church had it fully set forth in the scriptures. But now, if you look at an individual truth, take again the doctrine of the Trinity, for instance, taught already in Genesis 1, and yet taught in other places in the scripture too, and not so clearly in Genesis 1, as it is later in Matthew 28 and in 2 Corinthians 13 and other places in the New Testament. God gave the church more and more throughout history to understand a doctrine such as the Trinity of the Godhead. If you're going to open up the scriptures to find what they teach about the Trinity, then you do not turn just to Psalm 22 or to the Epistle of Jude, but you have to search throughout. Our creeds take all of these different snippets of the teaching of Scripture throughout on a certain topic and put them right together in a chapter or in an article or in a Lord's Day systematically. This happens to be, beloved, one of the great benefits of our creeds. People speak against creeds today. No creed but Christ. Who needs creeds? We have the scriptures. Well, we have the scriptures, absolutely. Let the creed be based on them. But then tell me, you who will despise the creeds, what do you believe about the Trinity? What do you understand the scriptures to teach about the condition of fallen man? And so soon as someone gives an answer to those questions and says, this is what I believe, he's given us a creed. The word creed means, I believe. Whether it's stated orally or set down on paper, a creed, a proper creed, is a statement of the church, what she believes the scriptures to teach. Beneficial, I say, first of all, for this reason, that it takes all the teachings of scripture on a subject which are scattered throughout the scriptures and it brings it together so we can understand it. Not only does the Catechism set forth truth systematically, but it sets forth truth as it's revealed. I do not say that the Catechism is itself the revelation of God or the inspired Word of God, but it is based on the Scriptures, which are the Word of God, and set forth sum and substance of Scripture itself. Practically, that means to you and to me that our creeds have authority over us and in our life. Authority derived from and underneath the scriptures. Yes, the scripture is the highest authority in my life, the rule by which I live. But because the creeds are based on the scriptures, are faithful summaries of them, at least that's the confession of every Reformed believer when he or she makes confession of faith in this Reformed church. Because the creeds are faithful summaries of the scriptures, they too have authority over me. They tell me what I must believe and what I may not believe as a Reformed believer. This faith of which Jude speaks, and as it applies to the Catechism, is a faith once delivered to the saints. Jude makes clear there that the faith, the truth of God, is not for each and every man. Not every man is properly called saint. Then again, saints are not those who are in themselves more holy than others, but a saint, according to scriptures, are those who are sanctified by God the Father. That's verse 1. That is, those who God from eternity and in time in Jesus Christ set apart from the common mass of humanity, renewed, made holy in our hearts and lives, causes us to live in accordance with His will. For them and to them, the faith is given. No wonder that there are those who attack the doctrines set forth in Scripture and in our creeds. They mean nothing to them. They aren't theirs. The creeds and confessions, just as is true of the revelation itself, the Word of God, belongs to the church. Anything that God has given us is to us as a church, and not given to the world of ungodly unbelievers, is a precious and prized possession worth fighting for. These creeds have been delivered, handed over. That is, God gave them. God gave the revelation by His apostles and prophets. And then in His providence, God raised up godly men to write down the summaries of the Scripture in these creeds. Men who loved the truth, but also who loved the church. You see, it's one thing to love the truth and to say, I'm going to be sure I understand it rightly, and I believe it, and I live according to it. Yes, that's one thing, and that's important. But what about your children? And what about your grandchildren and the generations to come? We come, beloved, to a second benefit of creed. They set forth the truth as the church understands it, black on white, so that future generations can learn of that truth too and share in the faith that God has given to the church. Just as, to use the proverbial expression, it makes no sense to reinvent the wheel. The wheel, once discovered, was not kept secret, but every generation knows of the wheel. And of all the other tools that have been discovered to make our life easier for us, so with regard to our understanding of the truth, the church does not say, we found it, but we're not going to tell our next generation. We want them to find it for themselves and discover it all anew and develop it from scratch. Rather, the church says, and parents say as we teach our children, here is what we've learned to this point. Don't assume that we've exhausted the depths of the revelation of God. Take what we've learned to this point and build on it. Go farther. Because the scriptures and the truths of God are ever so rich and ever so deep that the church must continue to grow in her knowledge of the truth. The creeds are valuable because they help the future generations know what truth is essential and important. This faith has been once delivered unto the saints. What Jude means in saying once is not that it all of a sudden that one moment in history came down and there it all was. We understand that wasn't the case. As I said already, Revelation is progressive. And even the church's understanding of the Scriptures and the doctrines of the Scriptures is an ongoing effort on our part. But once delivered in that, they will never be given a second time. If the church turns from the Scriptures and shows that she's turned from the Scriptures because she puts her creeds on a shelf in a back room somewhere, no longer teaches, and no longer lives according to them, that church, and history bears it out, will not recover her love for the truth. It may be a remnant in that church still loves the truth and must come out of that church and reform that church and become a different church. I mean church in the sense now of earthly institutions. That church which sets her creeds aside will never return to loving them. That isn't exactly what Jude meant to say. It's an implication of what Jude says. But what Jude says is this: the revelation of God in the Scriptures is once given. Let the church set that aside. God will not give it again. Let the church say, this doesn't matter. This isn't what God really wants us to know. We're still waiting for God to give us revelation. God will not do it. Once and for all. That's the idea. God gave his church to know the truth. Having set forth then what this faith is and what characterizes it, let's see that we need to contend for it. To contend is to fight for it. And the Greek word translated earnestly contend in our text graphically shows that's what contending is all about. The verb is a word that's a main verb, a main word, and a prefix. And the main word means to fight against an adversary. It's often used to refer to athletic contests. They had those in the days of the early New Testament church, the Olympic Games and such. What do you do in an athletic contest? You struggle against an enemy. They're not the kind of enemy we're going to kill with a sword. They're the kind of enemy we want the victory over. We want to win this contest. And so we have to fight for it. That's the idea of the main part of this verb. In fact, it's the Greek word from which we get an English word, agony, or agonize. What is agony? Well, it's suffering. But it's not the kind of suffering somebody else inflicts on us. It's not persecution. That's not agony. It's not a broken bone. That hurts and it's suffering, but it's not agony. Agony is an internal suffering. It's a suffering we put ourselves through because we have a goal in mind, and to attain that goal, we are going to have to suffer. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was in agony, inner suffering. The goal: obey the Father. Redeem the church. The agony and the suffering, because he knew that to attain that goal required the death of the cross. an athlete is in agony as he spends his body for the victory. Part of what adds to that agony is the realization that if he just walk off the court, say, winning this game is not worth it, I'm done, his suffering would be over. The mother denies herself for the good of the family. She suffers. There are times she is at agony. Internal suffering to attain a certain goal, realizing if she would but say, of course she may not before God, but many do, if she would but say, I'm done being a mother, that aspect of her suffering would be over. Now that's the word here. Put forth all your energy in this battle for the faith. This is not just a battle against error. This is a battle for the faith. We always are more ready to fight a battle when we see what it's for and not what it's against. The history of our own nation began with contention and fighting. They didn't just fight against Britain, but our countrymen fought for freedom. And that's what made them so zealous and so motivated in their struggle. Well, so with the spiritual battle, it's not just a battle against. We want to be sure we're right. Some people are wrong. It's a battle for the faith once delivered to the saints. And it's a life or death matter here. God will preserve his church, yes. But will he do it through us and through our children? That's the question. Because he preserves his church only in the way of the church fighting, there must be this agony, this contention. Now, I said that this word was a main word with a prefix. The prefix just adds all the more to the main word. It reminds us to struggle repeatedly, to struggle all the harder, to struggle because when we fight harder, the enemy fights harder. So when we have to step it up one more notch, he steps it up yet one more notch. And at no point may the Church of Jesus Christ or any believer say, that's too much, I'm done fighting now. That kind of contention has characterized the church throughout her history. You read the scriptures and you see that. When we preach on Israel in the wilderness and Israel entering the land of Canaan, and when we preach on the judges and Samson and David fighting, it's the same battle. And yet it's true that not at every time in the history of the church has it appeared that the church has had the zeal that she should have. After Joshua died, Israel made peace with the Canaanites, as if to say, let's not fight. It's too hard a struggle. After the early New Testament church fought for the doctrines of the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the true knowledge of sinful man, you enter the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, during which contention died down. And people said, let's stop fighting now. God renewed that fight in raising up the reformers, but we live now in a day and age, again, when people are saying, let's stop fighting now. No more contention, no more strife. God preserves his church in the way of raising up men who will fight. Calvin, to Luther, or more to the point as we examine the Heidelberg Catechism, an elector, Frederick III, elector of the Palatinate in Germany, whose people had been Lutheran, and even farther back, had been Roman Catholic, but who said, I want to fight for the cause of the Reformed truth. So write a confession. And as Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, whom he hired to write that confession, men who said, we will set forth distinctly, this is our way of fighting, that which the Reformed Church believes. Today, what the Protestant Reformed churches and the Church of Jesus Christ everywhere needs is contenders. Men and women, sons and daughters, who will say, for that faith, I'll fight. The fruit is creeds. That's not the only fruit of such contention. It's only one fruit historically. Real fruit is that the church is safe, that the church flourishes spiritually. Now, she might be persecuted all the more, and she might suffer in outward ways, but spiritually she flourishes. That's a fruit too. It's at those moments when the church flourished spiritually that she also brought forth creeds. The state of the church tells you and me today the fact that generally men say, let us not have contention. What that tells you and me is that the church is also today not strong enough to write creeds. I make that point because in Reformed churches, specifically the Reformed Church of America and the Christian Reformed Church, there is a movement underway to adopt a new creed, the Belhar Confession. You may have read about that in the Standard Bearer. The Belhar Confession is a bad document. It doesn't add anything substantial to the faith that Reformed churches have confessed to this point. So from that viewpoint, it's not necessary. But it speaks of the need for the church to be united in matters of social justice. And speaks of the commission and work of the church as being to bring peace on earth. It's a bad document. Why in this day and age is the church even considering adding a creed, let alone one of that sort? But because that's how weak the church is. And I'm not meaning only those denominations are weak now. I'm speaking of the church world generally. Let us be thankful for the creeds we do have, for the men who wrote them, and for the contention and agony that they were willing to undergo. But in that contention we must join, and to that end the Holy Spirit in our text exhorts us, as did Jude to those saints, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. This is the most important thing the saints need to hear. Jude speaks in the earlier part of verse 3 of the fact that he was going to write unto them of the common salvation. Well, that's very broad. What was it exactly that he was going to write about? He doesn't say any further. But he indicates in the second half of verse 3 that it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. In other words, apparently there were more things he wanted to say, but this was the essential point that must be immediately conveyed. There is an urgency in letting the saints know that they must contend for this faith. And so he exhorts them. Why the necessity of exhorting them about this? Two reasons. Number one, because of the presence, prevalence, and danger of false teachers among them. Then, as at every time in history, Satan thinks of a way to destroy the church from within. By having men either be born in the church or enter that church who do not love the truth, but who will teach false doctrine, get many in the church to believe that false doctrine, follow them, and renounce the faith as it has been once delivered. These false teachers are not a future danger. They are not a hypothetical danger. They are an immediate and a real danger. And so Jude not only tells them to contend for the faith, but describes at length what characterizes such false teachers. Descriptions that you and I have to take to heart today also. The first characteristic of these false teachers is that they teach things contrary to the gospel. Verse 4, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The second characteristic of false teachers is that they live contrary to the law and promote immorality. Verse 4, ungodly men. Verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And there's one concrete illustration of how they violate the law of God. There is no authority to whom they will subject themselves. They are the highest in their own minds, and so they despise dominion. And again, verse 16 speaks of their immorality. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. The third characteristic of these false teachers is that they are motivated by greed and desire preeminence. Verse 11, they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And verse 16, their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. I like certain men, the false prophet thinks within himself, because I get a benefit from that. There's an advantage to that. Know these men, detect them, and do something about them. That's the urgency and the reason for the exhortation. That, in the second place, is it. Not only are those false teachers there, but the church must know how to identify them, recognize them. And that's the necessity for you and for me as well. As a congregation of believers in Jesus Christ, it is your calling, our calling, to pass judgment on the preaching from this pulpit and on the preacher himself. Now, I'm not speaking of a nitpicky kind of judgment. I'm not speaking of a comparing of preachers to preachers. He's not my favorite. He's not as good as so-and-so. I'm not speaking of a nitpicky, well, this sermon had that and that sermon has that. But is the gospel set forth? Is Reformed doctrine taught? And is a godly walk promoted? both in the teaching from the pulpit, and does the minister in his own life show that he lives what he preaches? I say it's the calling of the church to pass judgment on that. It's a sobering calling. It may be we do that almost without thinking, if we do it in the right sense. All too quickly, it's something we do in a wrong way such as I've pointed out before. But you should know that on your behalf, your elders pass that judgment. Not only when they shake hands with the minister after the sermon, but from time to time in the consistory room as the preaching and the preacher are addressed. But the church has to do it too. And in passing judgment on that preaching, the church passes judgment on the doctrines she confesses. Do I love them? Are they right? Are they scriptural? You know, she can't criticize the preacher for preaching unconditional election. If she holds to unconditional election by confession, to criticize the preacher for preaching it is as much as saying, I'm embarrassed by that doctrine. I wish the church never held to it. So as you assess and pass judgment on the preaching, you pass judgment on the doctrines that the preaching sets forth, the doctrines of Scripture. Are they the doctrines of Scripture? Are they right? Men laid down their life for them. Am I ready to do the same? That's the calling of the church. And in that connection, recognize that man who does not preach the gospel, who does not build up in a godly walk and set forth truth against error, and who seeks only himself. Recognize him and beware of him. What makes this exhortation all the more urgent today is that we live in the last day. Christ will preserve his church right to the very end. But will we fight to the very end? Will he preserve us that far? What encourages the church for this exhortation is also to take the form of encouragement. What encourages the church is that the victory is ours. Do you see again how Jude opened the epistle? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and are preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Laying down his life for us, he secured the right to this victory. Rising again the third day and sitting now at God's right hand, he bestows upon us fruits and blessings of this victory. Its final culmination waits his coming again. But the church has always been victorious throughout the world. That, first of all, encourages. Secondly, go to the conclusion of the epistle. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The encouragement is found in God, who is able and who is willing to preserve us. Contend earnestly then, beloved, with the glory of God uppermost in your minds, and with this as your motto, To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, give us to love the truth of thy word as set forth in our Reformed standards. To be ready to fight for, defend, and maintain it, and to guard against false prophets who would take it from us. Give us this readiness because we seek not our own glory, but thine above all. So are ready to spend ourselves for thy cause. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 246, A Pilgrim's Prayers. Prayer can be applied broadly to any aspect of our work and life, but applying it now to our contending for the faith, we pray that in us God be glorified and that he will establish our work. The three stanzas of 246. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.